What a pleasant respite we have from the daily responsibilities of the week. Come to gather on the Lord's Day and to worship God in spirit and in truth. It is by His divine providence that we are here. We recognize that life is brief, and it behooves all of us to make proper preparations. Not only make proper preparations, but to try to encourage others to follow suit. Come and follow us as we follow Christ and the gospel. That should be a great burden upon our hearts as we strive to do the will of the Almighty. This morning, for a while, I want to speak on the subject of spiritual combat. And that's very important because all of us recognize the warfare that is presently going on in our world. When we think about the spiritual warfare, there's two things here that we might consider just briefly, and that's our welfare and warfare. The point is that our welfare largely depends upon the success of our warfare. If we do not cast down spiritual wickedness in high places, and if we do not take a proper stand for the gospel of Christ, which is a militant one, then we can certainly lose out on many of the benefits of the gospel. It's incumbent upon us to stand for the truth. Over in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, talked to him about that warfare. When he said, "This I charge, I commit unto thee, O Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." While it is recognized that Timothy was a gospel preacher, it's equally recognized that every member of the Lord's church with the ability to teach others has that responsibility. And so we enjoin that upon ourselves, do we not, as we think about what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, or verse 3 beginning, he said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So we have the proposition before us of welfare and warfare. I believe that the church thrives as long as it is militant, and I do not mean by militant that we should be abrasive and abusive. I do not mean by that we are to go out and malign everybody and everything. If the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of love dwells in our hearts, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is not indicative of a compromise. We stand for the truth. And we must at times have that before us, and we must present it unto others. But certainly in the proper attitude, as we talk about warfare. So there's going to be some things that we'll be studying in just a moment along that line. Warfare is important. Over in the book of Jude, verse 3, said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all times delivered unto the saints." It's also interesting to note that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, when he said, "Abstain from all fleshly lust which war against the soul." That's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust
which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we must earnestly contend when we talk about this conflict that we are in. Obviously, when the apostle wrote the Ephesian letter and he spoke of the armament of the Christian, he was speaking of the necessity of being properly clad for battle. And he speaks primarily of things that are compatible with our welfare. And he also spoke of those spiritual elements of armament that are connected with our warfare, without going into them, because you know what they are, namely, as we put on the whole armor of God. We've talked about it in times past. But rather, let us just observe the book of Matthew, for Jesus gives us a very good summary here of our responsibilities if we're going to have welfare in the Church of Christ that lends itself to warfare. Jesus said in verse 1, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me." Now we want you to understand what he said in this verse. Confess me, that is, acknowledge me. Give me proper recognition as deity. Recognize that I'm the Son of God. Be not ashamed of me. Be willing to wear my name and to confess it. Be willing to do the things that I command you to do as humbly as I know how. Confess me before men. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. The second point that he makes, which is so important as to our welfare, but whosoever shall deny, the word deny is there, before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. He simply means here that we must be willing to confess him publicly. We must carry the stigma of a Christian. And our spirituality must lend itself toward acknowledging Jesus Christ in a very positive way. And that we must be ready to defend his position, to defend his church, to defend the God of heaven. As a result of this, in the chronology of this passage, the very next word tells us, or the next verse tells us, that by doing these things, by confessing him and denying him not in the presence of the world, we will have peace of, heart and peace on earth. Think not, Jesus said, that I am come to send peace on the earth. You know, we talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and he truly is. But there is more to the side of Christ than just the side of peace. For Jesus was very militant. You recall, as an example, on one occasion, he went into the temple and he found the money changers as they were desecrating the temple. He turned their tables over and he platted a little piece of cord or whatever it was, and he drove the money changers out of the temple. This was a militant act on the part of the Lord, because he said, "Call my house a house of prayer." So there's peace on earth. He said, "I came not to send peace." Now that seems like a paradox, but we have to understand what he's talking about. On the one hand, with reference to our welfare, there is truly peace, and that peace passeth all understanding. On the other hand, there is warfare, and that warfare is active, and we are to be actively engaged in it. He said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now let us notice the personality involved in this, or the personal aspect of it, I guess I really want to say. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father." Now, you know, was the Lord saying here that I come to divide families and to destroy families? That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about the welfare of the family. At variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There are times when within the confines of our own home and our own life, we have to be militant. In and among our own relatives, sometimes we have to reprove and rebuke and to teach with all long-suffering and doctrine. We have to be militant when it comes to those things that are right and positive. This is well-pleasing in God's sight. He talks about foes in verse 36, and we're still dealing with the welfare aspect of it. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Then in verse 37 he said, love. Here again, as we go up the ladder here, as we look at these things, they complement one another, step after step. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You must love your parents, your relatives, your friends, your neighbors less than you love Christ. For ultimately we have to make a choice, and the choice is always Christ. That's positive. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are to love our sons and our daughters, and our mothers and our fathers, but we are to love Christ more. In verse 38, we see another step in our welfare, having all of these things before us. You know, this passage of Scripture in Matthew 10:32 is a very important passage. Here he says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So there must be some tribulations, there must be some cross bearing, there must be a load to carry. Jesus made it clear in his teachings that his burdens are light. When he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so here he says, take up his cross and follow him. It may mean that you not only carry the cross, you may be nailed to it. But the benefits are so eternal in nature and so gracious and great. It speaks of our welfare. In verse 39, he makes this statement. He that findeth his life, that's the reason for all of these other things, beginning at the confession and going right on through the denying aspect, the peace, the sword, the variance, the foes, the love of the father and the mother and the children, the cross that we bear. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. There is that ultimate sacrifice on the behalf of following Jesus Christ. But there is that ever-present adversary that we have to war against. What is that adversary? Well, he's the archenemy of man, Satan. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul wrote also in the 9th verse, thou resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Paul said, there are many adversaries, too many for us to enumerate this morning. But you know who they are, what they are, and how they work. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know that the devil appears as an angel of light in the sense that he comes across as being religious. This morning in the context of our lesson, we'll be talking about some of those things that we have to war against, that present to us their point of view that is absolutely inconsistent with the truth. Over in Philippians 1 and verse 28, Paul says, don't be terrified by them. In 1 Timothy 5 and 14, Paul stated, although we are to be militant, even combative, he said, in fighting the good fight of faith, we must refrain from giving occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And here in the context, as you know, we was talking about the duties of the little lady in the home. I will that the young women marry, bear children, guard the house, give none occasion to the flesh. We must refrain from giving occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully unto him. In this instance, of course, he's teaching a principle that applies even at the present time. But now as we think about it, over in the book of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus discusses the parable of the tares. Keep in mind now that God is the ultimate avenger. Now, when we talk about warfare, this doesn't mean that we are to be revengeful. There's a little bit different shade of meaning between revenge and avenge. And the premise there involves coming from a more fellowship type thing, a more of a concern for the proper attitude that might be displayed in our warfare. Justice is the idea behind it. Justice. And we might want to say more about that in just a moment. But let's just turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, and let's notice something about this parable. Beginning with verse 13 of Matthew 13, Jesus mentioned the parable of the tares. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then he talked about the parable of the sower. And he talked about the parable of the tares. And here we find, beginning with about verse 24, The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then let that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat which are with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the garner. Now, Jesus explained this parable to his disciples when they came to him after the multitude went away, beginning with verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. We'll be looking at some of those tares in a moment. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Jesus knew what he was talking about. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we're talking about adversaries. This applies to those who are truly the enemies of Christ. The apostle said, as you know, that they are enemies in their own minds by wicked works. That's the way they are the enemy of Jesus Christ. And so God's enemies and ours are the perpetrators of unfruitful works of darkness. And Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, Have no fellowship with them. For some, as the perpetrators, will constitute the main body of this lesson today as we preface the importance of the subject. But first, let's just consider one of the arch enemies that is so prevalent, being seen. Satan, as you know, the archenemy of man, is responsible for all of the subsequent enemies that are mentioned and that we present in this lesson. He's responsible. He's the God of this world who hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
The apostle made it clear that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And this is why God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, said the apostle, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Satan is the enemy, and he will ultimately be destroyed. There's no question about it. But our first point is that there are atheists in our world. And I was just recently impressed by a conversation that Otis Gatewood had with Gorbachev. He had about a 45-minute conversation. Gorbachev extended to him about a 10 or 15-minute meeting, but as they got into it, he took over somewhat and expressed his feelings, that is, Gorbachev did, and he had a very interesting conversation with Otis Gatewood. And, you know, Gatewood said, my prayer was, and has been for many, many years since he had gone to Russia during the stay of when Joseph Stalin was in there, and he had become familiar with the country over there. And so he said, at that time he recognized the godlessness of that nation. And how is it that you came to be a leader to bring, as it were, the whole nation of Russia out of godlessness, so to speak? And Otis Gatewood said, I believe my prayers were answered. And I guess the point here is that when we take the right and proper attitude, we can do many great things. And this man Gorbachev was asked by Otis Gatewood, how was it your mother? Where did you get your teaching about the Bible? Because basically they're an atheistic nation, or at least communism was atheistic. We'll put it that way. Because out of the closets we see hundreds and thousands of Russians that are now taking an interest in things spiritual. And a great opportunity has opened over there. And he said, well, it was more my grandmother that taught me than my mother. And that came home rather strong to me. I thought that was a very, very well-appointed point to be made. And so we have to look at it from that point of view. Talking about atheists. That term atheos just means godlessness. Godlessness. Now, we might notice a term, and I don't want to get carried away here on this. This term, periousia, it has a meaning over in let's just turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll have it set out here maybe just a little better as we read this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Two words are used. One is parousia, and that means presence, or presence. C-E. Made a mess out of that. But now, you put an A before it, and that means absence. Our absence. And so, it changes up just a little bit as you write it out, all right. You can write that off like this, and that's what you have, essentially. But here, when you put an A before theist, just like that in the Greek, and oftentimes if you put an A before the word, it just changes, just reverses the meaning, so to speak. And that's my point. And so when we have theist meaning, or theos meaning God, our God, our deity, that is, then when you put an A before it, you have atheist, or atheos in the Greek. Now, this is not a lesson in Greek. I'm kind of like Roy Cogdell in a meeting one time. He said he knew a little Greek, but he was a proprietor for a cafe. Well, that's just kind of the way it is. But it does tell us something, and that is that it doesn't take too much in the word itself to change of one who is a believer in God to one that believes in godlessness.
And so in our world, we have those who take that position. Article I just cut out of the newspaper, and a Mr. Fox, Robin Lane Fox, is an Oxford historian and even more a hardy atheist who rejects the Bible as divine revelation but accepts it as human self-revelation. He states in his narratives the first two chapters of Genesis, by taking the narratives of those chapters, the account of creation and the birth of Christ, he denies them. He concludes that both are legends. Can you imagine such a thing? What ignorant? How could a man be so ignorant and attending Oxford? Well, anyway, he said that there are the attempts to show that the Bible is not authority, that Christianity has claimed it to be for centuries. He maligns the scriptures, as it were. The Bible is not the Word of God. Without error, he said. Then he makes a statement, and I think this just blew his whole argument. He admits that archaeology, with all of its shovels, museums, and language studies, still supports the basic historicity of the Bible. And we agree with him on that. We certainly recognize that that's true. That should be enough to wake him up. He said, God is not needed in the Bible. And then again, Mr. Steve Boron's observation, he said, as an atheist, Mr. Fox, to write a critique of the Bible is as risky as a botanist who studies plants but won't acknowledge their need for the sun. He speaks after wisdom and requires a sign. In his rush to debunk, Mr. Fox loses his connection to both the everyday reality of faith and the findings of the larger world of scholarship. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, some time ago, a man offered the proposition that God is dead. And in many ways, atheism is dead, but not dead as it should be. Atheism is still well and active. And it's only dead in the hearts of those who would dare to believe the Bible. And far as we are concerned, atheism is a dead issue from our belief point of view. But from our militancy point of view, it's a very important warfare to fight against atheism. And so, atheism is just a disbelief in the Bible. It's the doctrine that there is no God. But in the book of Psalms, chapter 14, verse 1, the psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And verse 1 of 36 of Psalms, he doth not fear God. So it is with atheists who are without excuse in their ignorance. But there is no excuse, because in Romans 1:20, it states that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I suggest to you that pure science defies God's existence. Defines God's existence, I guess I want to say. While there are those who would take the position that it defies God's existence. When you look at pure science confirms God. But there is a pseudoscience, a false science so-called, that denies the existence of God. And we know that that is not true. And so, a man once said, an astronomer, that by night an atheist, as he half believes in God, and I think that's true. Another point here that should be made, and that is agnostic. That's a serious proposition, isn't it? What does the term mean? Agnostos from the Greek, it simply means I don't know. It takes that passive or neutral attitude. I just don't know. It's of or relating to the belief that the existence of an ultimate reality as God is unknown and probably unknowable. There are many in our religious world who take that position. We need to be militant in our defense of the truth and the recognition that there is a God. And we sing that song sometime, "There is a God, He is alive." That was a direct, that song was written by Brother Christ as a direct reference to the idea that there is no God. It means one that is non-committable, undogmatic, occupies a position of neutrality. He will not believe and refuses to accept the overwhelming preponderance of evidence that God is. And we have to recognize that an agnostic is unreasonable. He will not accept the reasonableness of revelation. He will not predicate what he believes upon faith. He has nothing to do with faith. He nullifies it. He rejects it. The greatest single argument that can be made, perhaps beyond creation itself, by the God of heaven, is the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that that is the essence and the power of the gospel. And the witnesses are available unto us today that confirm and affirm that Jesus Christ was here on this earth, God's Son, that he died and he was raised again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins was preached in his name throughout all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Talking about the agnostic. Then there is the deist. And this is another one of the fellows that we ought to be fighting against, or groups of fellows that we ought to fight against. It's one believing in deism. The belief that God exists entirely apart from our world and does not influence the lives of human beings, are the belief in God without accepting any particular religion. That's deist or deism. Another way of putting it is that one that believes in a movement or system of thought advocating natural religion based on human reasoning rather than revelation, denying the inference of the Creator. With the laws of the universe so evident around us, isn't it rather remarkable that an individual would make nature his God, or that he would make an idol his God, or make a philosophy or a theory his God, or to make wealth his God? Why not bow ourselves down before the revelation of God's eternal word, who tells us something about that God who is deity, and believe the voice of the Spirit of the living God rather than Satan, who causes the atheist to exist, the agnostic to exist, the deistic to exist? God help all of us to take the right and proper attitude toward these things. Such a religion as the deist propose is a position that mocks, it makes a mockery of prayer and of obedience. And they take the position that in our world, why should we be worried about obedience? Most denominations, perhaps even all of them, in one sense of the word, are part of deism. Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in man. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own paths." Deism is wrong, and we have to reject it. The book of Proverbs 20:24, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" There's just no understanding of man's own way. We cannot accept that. Then there is the infidel. He's the unbeliever in the clan. We must engage ourselves in spiritual combat as best we are able when we have an opportunity. We cannot go out here and cast our pearls before swine, or to make the Church of Christ look like a stupid organization, because we do not know how to control our mouths from that point of view when it comes to expounding the truth. But every opportunity that we have to teach someone that we know is receptive and willing to listen, we take our stand and we tell them. And it may even hurt their feelings. But we know that in order for a man to be saved, he has to be a believer in Christ. But an infidel is an active disbeliever. He revels in disbelief. He enjoys having a battle with one who believes. He likes to be counted as an unbeliever.
I don't believe.
As if that's some kind of spiritual machoism. But in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. That's serious business, isn't it? Is there anything worse than an infidel? Well, in our whole universe, God says that there is. And an infidel is a pretty bad thing, an unbeliever. You know what it is? What's the worst thing in the world? Someone that is worse than an infidel. You already know from 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. The man that refuses to take care of his family, he won't provide for him, he won't work. He's a lazy, no good for nothing shift. He doesn't care whether the school keeps or not. And he lets his family live in destitute while he wastes his earnings and prosperity and riotous living. And the world is full of those kinds of individuals. And we need to warfare against them. Maybe we ought to be even more militant than what we are. In Hebrews 6:4-8, the writer says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the world to come if they should fall away. Renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. A man rejects the only plan, the only system of faith, then he's in bad shape. And the unbeliever that says, I'm not going to accept the Bible, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, he is just as wrong as he can possibly be. And he cannot be saved. But there is the rationalist. There's the fellow that comes along and he has a point of view that we cannot aspire to. One that relies upon empirical experiences through experimentation, through maybe perhaps observation, or perhaps his experiences. Brethren, experimentation and observation, regardless of how practical it may seem to be, it is necessary to rely upon God's eternal word and not upon what some man preferences. And so we accept the word of God. We accept it as a matter of faith because it is our faith. Rationalism, so-called, it's a hotbed of science. It's a hotbed of so-called free thinker, I guess is the point I'm looking for in my mind. It's the attitude that we can think free and we can offer freely propositions that deny the word of God and call it science. To believe that feelings and experimentation is of itself a source of knowledge is wrong, although some things may be learned about it. But the superior knowledge that grants to us eternal life, the kind of knowledge that will help us to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ and to understand why we are here, where we're going, what the future holds for all of us, requires, as was brought out in the class this morning, studying the Word of God and understanding what it teaches, so that we might be dependent not upon ourselves, not upon the philosophy of some man, but upon what God's Word says. That's the important thing. So the rationalist too often thinks within oneself, as in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, where Paul said as he stood before King Agrippa, verily, I thought within myself I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. Which things I do? We need some thinking, all right. We need some self-examination, that's true. But when we look into the recesses of our own minds and our own hearts and we conjure up things that God does not approve of, that is wrong. And there just cannot be a way that we can please our Heavenly Father in such things. So, in the next 5 minutes, I want to call your attention to some things that you know a lot about in our world because we live in such a materialistic society. Materialism is destroying our nation.
Greed is undermining our banks and the whole financial system. Everything is going to pot. And I'm not a prophet of gloom and doom in that respect, because I know all is going to be well with us, whichever way it is, whether in life or in death. The Christian has everything he needs, and he will be furnished everything that he needs. God has promised the Christian that he'll always have a place to live and something to eat. David said, I was young and then I'm old and I've not seen the righteous beg for bread. So we don't really have to tie ourselves up in or tie ourselves to materialism to be successful in Christ. Although the blessings that he gives to us demands our good stewardship. And if we take to heart that which God has granted unto us and given unto us and take the responsibility associated with it, we're going to please our Heavenly Father, because we're going to be the right kind of disciples. So, brethren, materialism is something else that we must constantly fight against. And realize that God is going to provide for us and take care of us in every way. Spiritualism in our world. There's a lot of things going on in our world from a spiritual point of view, but it's spiritualism. And we have to war against it. There are those who maintain that they can conjure up spirits. The last few days, as you know, with the Halloween as it is, there's been some TV shows. We'd flip them over there and see what they were, and we'd roll them past them. And we saw some things on the TV for the moments that we looked at it. That just tells us in no uncertain terms that there are those who believe that they can conjure up spirits, and that there are spirits that dwell in empty houses. There are spirits that dwell in empty houses, all right, but those kinds of spirits are the spirits that live in individuals who have emptied themselves of godliness. And they come in as a bunch of devils, seven times worse than the one that was in there before, that himself has before. And he takes over the man, and he lives there. The Church of the Scientology, you've all heard of the Church, I'm sure. And the Dianetics, those people that teach those kinds of things, they're just as contrary to the truth as anything that we can think of. The aberrations of those groups are totally inconsistent with the will of God. All they're after is the Almighty Dollar, and they are successful in getting it from those who can give no consideration. Not only the spiritualists, but we see the fanatics in our world, the snake-handling cults. We see all kinds of fanaticism being demonstrated in our world. How foolish can men be to think that they can live in fanaticism and please the Heavenly Father? And they'll go at any lengths to please Him from their point of view. But it's their point of view that we have to battle against and tell them that it's not right to be a fanatic. We have the standard and we can go by it. And the standard maintains our stability in Christ, and it gives us the right and proper attitude toward all things. We need not be fanatics in our world, praying in unscriptural ways, dancing in unscriptural ways. And I'm not talking about just dancing, barroom dancing. I'm talking about spiritual dancing and all the other kinds of things that they do, even to beheading chickens and drinking their blood and their fanaticism. On and on we could go. Then we have the false teacher. That's everyone that teaches that which is wrong. We need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And recognize that false teachers are gone out into our world, and they have